This morning we are continuing on with our look into the book of Revelation, and as you know, we're drawing close to the conclusion. We are in this small section right at the end, known as the epilogue, and John is giving us his final remarks on what God has given him to share with us. Our place is the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, and our portion begins with verse 10, runs down through verse 12. Revelation chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us with this, if you will. When we think of the great names by which you are called in this very book, Lord, that you are the Word of God, and you are faithful and true. And Lord, as the Word of God, we pray, and as faithful to your people, would you be among us to help us this day? Would you say in our hearts what no man could say, what no man perhaps even should say? Lord, if you apply it, if you make this live in our spirits, then we'll profit thereby. Oh, help us, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the burden of this short section is one that we have seen and one that we felt time and again as we've gone through this book. In fact, it's one of the main emphases of John's revelation. The time is near. Let that just ring in your heart right there. The time is near. It bookends, it surrounds, it helps define this entire revelation here. Early on, in the first chapter, the very third verse, we read this: "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And then our opening verse for today: "He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And then as you go on to the end, the next to last verse helps to convey for us this sense of urgency. Down in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." And then again, that just sort of is left ringing in the ear and in the heart, right before the final benediction, and the saints of God say amen. The time is near. Now, the logical question would be, as we read this statement, the time is near, well, what time? What time is near? Or if you prefer, we might reword that. The time for what is near? And I believe that the short answer to that question would be the time for the accomplishment of all that's been revealed. God has been at some pains to show us these things, and he says time and again, the time is near. The time is near to accomplish what has been revealed. Meaning, Christ helping his people, Christ judging his enemies, Christ coming in glory, Christ taking his people to himself. Or to quote this, or to put this in Paul's terms, as we read earlier, it's the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. And it's near. It's near. The church has never had to apologize for that. She's never been able to fully explain it, but she's never apologized for her faith. The time is near. For she leans back upon the Lord's own word and says, "Yea, Lord, so it is, because you have said so. It is near. It is near." Now, this sense of urgency, this sense of imminence is what binds these three verses for us together today. And so we'll just take them one by one, and hopefully we can catch something of what the prophet here is saying. Now, in verse 10, John is told not to seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Have we heard something like that before? And the answer is, yes, we have. Of course we have. Back in chapter 5, John is escorted into the very throne room of the Almighty, and he sees him there on the throne, and in his hand, his right hand, there is a book. It's a scroll, and it's sealed. Now, John sees this, and what does he do? He begins to weep, and he weeps. Why? Well, because it's sealed, because the seal, all seven of them, have locked away the contents of what he had hoped to have revealed to him. Come up here, and I'll show you what's about to take place. Well, that's good news. Well, no, it's all sealed up. And we bless God for the lion of the tribe of Judah who takes the scroll and opens it and breaks open its contents that we might know that which is coming. Otherwise, the seals would keep us from looking into this. Or take chapter 10, where this mysterious little place where John hears the seven thunders. You remember that? And some would say, well, it just thundered. And John says, no, they said something. There's a voice there. And he's about to write down the message. And what is John told there? Listen to what the angel says to him. Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder has spoken, and do not write them. It amounts to the same thing, even though there's nothing written because John didn't write it, and therefore we don't know it. This is something you can ask him when you see him, but the idea of it being sealed up means that it's hidden from our eyes. So to seal something means to lock it up. To seal something means to what? It means to hide it. It means to prevent curious eyes from just sort of peering into it. Oh, what's he saying there? Now keep that thought in mind and look at our verse again. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't seal it. Don't seal up the words of this book. What does that mean? It means, saints, that God wants this book open to us. And why? The time is near. God wants us to grasp what he is saying through the angel to the prophet that has been written. He wants us to grasp this. Why? The time is near. We need this book. Let's put it this way. We need this book to speak to us. Why? The time is near. Now, I suggest to you that the way, therefore, we approach this book is critical to our understanding of the book. And so I suggest to you, you'll suggest to me, you should have said this at the very beginning. I'm saving this for right now and saying to you that this phrase is one of the interpretive keys to understanding the book. This phrase, the time is near, don't seal it. That's one of the interpretive keys to understand the book. Okay, now you know. There's a vast array of opinions about this book. Oh, it means this. No, it means this. And you've got men on all sides and all shades in between that are arguing amongst themselves. It means this. No, it means this. This stands for that. No, this stands for that. And on they go until there's just confusion in the hearts and the minds of God's people. Confusion leads to fear. Fear leads to reluctance to see it. Fear leads to a sort of arm's length approach to the book of Revelation. You seal the book. That effectively seals the book. Now, to help us, let me just share that there are basically four main schools of thought, four main interpretive schools of thought about the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you a thumbnail, and that's it, a thumbnail sketch of them. And you listen carefully and see if you can identify with some things you've heard, some things you've read. But the first one is this. It's all about the first century. That everything predictive in there spins itself describing the victory of the church over the Roman Empire. Some will even say it goes to describe the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70, and therefore, that's it. It's all in the past. The second view is just opposite. It means it's all in the future. It doesn't describe the first century. It describes the last century. It's not for the initial Christians. It's for the final generation of Christians. Other than the first three chapters, of course, which speak to those churches in Asia. Then the rest of the book describes the horrific events that will happen right before Jesus comes and then the end of the age. There we go. That's the second view. The third view is just this. No, fellas, it describes the progress of world history. Can't you see it? Don't you see the events that are happening? Don't you see Constantine in here? Don't you see, who else? Charlemagne? Do you see Henry VIII? Do you see this saint? Do you see this great event in history? Don't you see the Crusades in here? Don't you see? And this main, or this third view is someone that it's, you could say it's just world history. And actually, typically, as this view is expressed, it's Western history or Western civilization. Oh, it describes it quite well. The fourth and the other remaining major viewpoint of the book is, guys, it's just ideas. It's just principles. It's not really that prophetic in the sense of predicting actual things. It's giving us spiritual concepts. All right. It's like a parable or a string of parables. Now, I submit there's bits of truth in each one of these viewpoints that we can take to ourselves to learn from this book. But if we subscribe rigidly to any one school of thought, then we have effectively sealed the book. And I have to explain what I mean, and I will. If number one is right, if it's all about the past, if it all happened long before the second or third century even drew breath, then what does it have to say to the second or third century, or the fifth, or the tenth, the 15th century? What does it have to say to you? It's just a book of history. It's sort of like reading how Moses split the Red Sea or how the Lord delivered his people in Egypt, and it's encouraging in that regard, but it's no more than just history, right? It doesn't speak to me. We have reduced it and taken it out of the realm of the prophetic when it says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. No, this book is speaking about what's going to happen to you today and tomorrow. And it's urging upon every one of us a spirit of conduct. So if you just take it as all in the past, you've shut the book, you've sealed it, and it's not speaking any longer. Or, number two, if it's all about the last century, and I mean not the 1900s, I mean the two, whatever. If it's all about the final days, you shut it off from everybody. Who knows when the last day is? I mean, Jesus died and rose again and ascended to his Father 2,000 years ago. Who thought that there would be that much history subsequent to this event? I don't know. Will there be 2,000 more years? Do you know? Men have tried to pin it down. Men have tried to put the exact date on it. And they've all been proven to have egg on their face. And I'll be wrong. And I think as long as men are saying that, the Lord just might tarry. But the point is, we just don't know. And so it doesn't speak to me if it's all about the last generation, because, or at least I'm afraid that it doesn't, because I don't know if I'm living in the terminal generation. Do you see the problem? And if I say it's all about some horrific events happening at some point way out there, then I just say, well, I'll live my life and I'll just read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And I won't concern myself with things that don't concern me. We've shut and sealed the book. Or number three, It's all about Western civilization. I was mulling over that and scratching my head and saying, what do the Christians in China think about that? Oh, don't you see Genghis Khan in there, they would say? No, it's all about Charlemagne. Oh. You know, there are Christians in Japan. There are great believers in Indonesia. You know that, right? Now, they're suffering right now. They're being persecuted right now. And our turn may be coming. But if we say it's all about what God did from A.D. whatever up to, and that's the point, it depends on whoever's writing and however long he's lived, and he says it's about world history up to my day, and there's a weakness. You shut it off to anyone that comes after you, and you shut it off definitely to all that are over there. I'm pointing to the east now, right behind me, and you're facing that way. You've got Christian brethren right over there, and if you say this is just about the West, you've shut them out. You've locked the book. You've sealed it. Or finally, number four, if you just say, no, this is just ideas, it's principles, it's spiritual concepts, this is a great teaching tool about proverbial kind of approach. Listen, what about hard reality then? What about the life that we face every day? You know, it's the human mind is an amazing thing. We can entertain lofty ideas and great. We can give ourselves to grand thoughts about perplexing problems, and we can wrestle and wrangle with that, and then that thing can then come down and have no practical bearing upon life at all. It can have no value to us as far as what we do tomorrow. We're just wrestling with words and wrangling over concepts, and we're delighting ourselves in theological propositions which have no bearing upon life. Now, this is a bad one. If we don't see the real conflict in this book with real enemies and real consequences, it's sealed. If we don't see real losses that confront us as possibilities, if we don't see real victories also as possibilities, it's a sealed book. This book is describing things, isn't it? This book is talking about war. It's talking about adversaries. It's talking about waking up. It's talking about seeing these things that are happening in the heavenly realm, that are expressing themselves on the earth. And it's saying to us, put your weapons on. Oh, no, this is just a parable. This is just a proverb. This is just a concept. No, it's not, the scripture says. If we don't see that there is a very real Christ who expects very real love from us and very real loyalty, and that he is willing to repay with very real rewards, it's a sealed book. It's locked. And it's just might as well be something that amuses the interest and intrigues the curiosity, but no more. No, that's not why God gave us this book. He gave it to us to have a picture of Christ, the man of war, and say to us in essence then, now who is on the Lord's side? And we're supposed to read this and say, Lord, I am. I'm on your side. I will stand with you. So our interpretive scheme, it must make this book accessible to every Christian of every generation. Now, what does that mean? It means just this. If this book is not sealed, and John was told, do not seal it. If this book is not sealed, then we can look into it. That's a tremendous thing. We think too much that this came from such and such a printing house and done with such and such an ink on such and such a kind of paper, and therefore it's just like any other book. No, it's not. This came from heaven. It was delivered by an angel to a man who was thrown away by the Roman government, locked away in some little island. The heavens were opened. He sees this, and he writes this down with the blessing of God, and then the Lord says at the end, now don't seal this. I want the people in Nacogdoches, Texas to read it. Oh, my soul, this comes straight from the heart of God to you and to me. If it's not sealed, then we can read it. If the book is not sealed, then it's speaking to us. Every time we open it, it is speaking to us. Every time you memorize a section of it, it is speaking to you. Every time you reflect upon, what did he mean when he said, it's speaking to you? If the book is not sealed. And if the book is not sealed, then it's revealing to us the essentials that we must find in it. What does it reveal? It reveals a fallen world that's ready to pass away. Why? The time is near. It reveals to us a window of opportunity that every Christian has to live for Jesus, but that window is closing. Why? The time is near. It reveals to us a judge who is patient beyond all understanding of the word patience, but yet that judge is standing right at the door and he's ready to render judgment and to pass it, and so we'd best be ready. Why? The time is near. His patience will not endure forever. And I mean his patience with the way things are now. And it reveals this to us. A conflict that may be fierce beyond all words of fierceness, and yet it will end well. And it will not last long. Why? The end is near. The time is near. Oh, brethren, this book is ours. It's not sealed, and therefore it is ours. It's ours to make us strong. It's ours to make us steadfast. It's ours to make us men. But we'd better strap on our armor and take to ourselves our weapons, because, that's right, the time is near. Now, in that light, we look on to the next verse, verse 11. This is an interesting verse. It's a sobering verse. John says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, here's a verse, if there was one, here's a verse to handle carefully, lovingly. For you could, and it has been, you could read into this a fatalism. A fatalism. Now, that's just not there. Well, the die is cast. You read a verse like that and say, well, there it is. There's no getting around that. If you're righteous, well, good for you. And if you are filthy, too bad. And there is no escape. As if to say that the message of the church is there is no change and there is no repentance and that's just no longer possible. Has that ever been the message of the church? I hope you're shaking your head no. No. If we take that bit of fatalism from that verse, then we're going to just have to jump over and ignore verse 17, which I have no plans of doing. But verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, let him come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And there you have an end times altar call. Right there to the last moment. If you're thirsty, come. If you want the water of life, don't delay. Come. The time is short, but come on. Let's get with it. Step up. Quicken your pace. You can have it, but you must come. Come. And so we reject the idea of fatalism in that assessment of the verse. Indeed, I appreciate the man who said, the time is near, is actually in this verse warning the wicked. You do not have the luxury of delay. Don't be saying to yourself, in other words, oh, I can continue doing whatever wrong I want. I can continue being filthy as much as I want. And at a more convenient time, well, then I'll repent. Then I'll come. As if to say there's all the time in the world. What's the church's answer to that? No, there's not. Now is the acceptable. What? time. Now is the day of what? Salvation. Now. You come now. Don't dally. Don't delay. Don't say to yourself, I'm going to just sit here and remain in my wickedness, in my filthiness, in my wrongness. It's Scripture tells me I can do it. No. You come now. Today, right now is the day of salvation. Don't you be thinking, oh, when it just starts to all wrap up there at the very end, I'll get right. No, when Jesus steps out of the clouds into this world again, that's it. That's it. The day of salvation is wrapped up. The day of opportunity is over. The time of tasting his mercy is past. No, you come, and you come now. Now, when that note of urgency is lost in the church, it's just gone in the world. You write that in your notes and pray over it. God, restore to us this sense of urgency. The time is near. We must be ready. Now, there's two cautions here to this church, to the church, to you and to me. Number one, we are not going to reconstruct a world, this world, into some golden theocracy. There's a teaching now that's enjoying a little bit of revival in our days, that the world's getting better by degrees, and the church's opportunity and responsibility, yea, is to conform every man to the Word of God. That it is our responsibility to reconstruct government in every form of human activity until we have literally a theocracy on the earth. And then all we have to do, see, is just hit them with the facts. This is tempting. It's very tempting. Now, I want to read you how George Mueller wrestled with this fact, or with this thought. And he was one of those that at first he believed that the world is going to progress on to this golden era when all is going to be beautiful and glorious. I mean, we've got to interpret somehow these Old Testament prophecies. They mean something, don't they? Well, they speak of such a golden, glorious time. And he believed that. And he said, though, my views concerning this point, I had believed what others had told me without trying it. By the word, I thought that things were getting better and better, and that soon the whole world would be converted. But now, listen, now I found in the word that we do not have the least scriptural warrant to look for the conversion of the world before the return of our Lord. I found in the scriptures that which will usher in the glory of the church and the uninterrupted joy to the saints is the return of the Lord Jesus, and that until then, things will be more or less in confusion. All right. Do you agree with him? I do. And so just to kind of round off this thought, let me just sort of shoot from the hip here. We keep thinking the world's going to get better. We keep thinking we can out-argue them. We keep thinking that if we just press them enough and hard enough and long enough, they'll see it. The truth of the matter is the one who does wrong will still do wrong, and the one who is filthy will still be filthy. Unless and until God opens the eyes and makes the heart hungry for the water of life. So that's the first caution. We're not going to remake society into the church's image. We're not going to do it. The second caution to the church is this, and I think this is the main thrust of this verse here. This, right here, look at verse 11. That's the world that you live in, right there. And if anything has been proved to us in these last 20 years, is the gravitational pull is not upwards, what is it? It's downwards. Men are becoming men more and more. They are becoming less and less of what they once were. They're becoming more and more of their ancient, hideous selves. And it seems, regardless how many roadblocks we throw up in their face, there seems to be little to no stopping it. This is why we're praying for revival, by the way. God to step in. Now, this does not mean, again, that we labor and that we hope and that we pray pointlessly. Let me say it this way. This does not mean that we do not labor for their good, or that we do not hope for their salvation, or that we just disband praying because, well, look, the one who does wrong is still going to do it, and the one who's filthy is still going to be filthy. That is not a warrant for our inactivity, for just sitting back in our Barca lounger and just saying, well, que sera, whatever will be. No, no. It's no warrant to withdraw the invitation of verse 17, is it? Let the one who's thirsty, come on, please come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life. Would you want it? Then come to Jesus. This is always the message of the church. So it doesn't mean a lot of what we might think it means, but it does say to us, listen, clearly, plainly, unvarnished, this is the world you live in, church. But this Christian, in the midst of all this, the world being the world and the world getting worse and continuing that, the Christian is still, listen, the Christian is still to practice his righteousness. And the one who is holy is still to keep himself holy. I mentioned to Ryan that I opened a book this past week, and it blessed me. I just started this book. It's a book by William Sprague. I don't know if I pronounced that last name correctly. Sprague. Other than this man, I'm not familiar with the name. William Sprague. Can we all just say, okay, that's as good as any other guess? Well, of all the glories and wonders, he was a Presbyterian. And I say that because this is a book titled Lectures on Revivals. And you would say, what do Presbyterians know about revivals? The answer is they used to know a great deal. This was written in 1832. It was published then. And he gave a series of lectures to his congregation about revivals of religion. God doing something in the boneyard. God stirring up his church again. And he was living in days when they were seeing periodic outpouring. This is the days of the Second Great Awakening. And it just washed the shores of America. And he was writing of things he saw. He was defending it, describing it, promoting it, pleading for it, that sort of thing. You see that? I'm about that far into the book, and I'm looking forward to reading the rest of it. But I thought it was interesting, back to our subject this morning, because he thinks, well, if I'm going to talk about a revival of religion, I better describe what I mean by both terms. And so the bulk of the book is, what does he mean by revival? But at the very beginning, he says, well, this is what I mean by religion. Listen to this. Religion consists in a conformity of heart. Religion, any religion, every religion, consists in this. But this is true for the Christian particularly. It consists in a conformity of heart and life to the will of God. And that's a simple definition. He'll elaborate with one more sentence. It consists in a principle of obedience, a principle of obedience implanted in the soul and in the operation of that principle in the conduct. That just means what Jeremiah said, I'll write my law upon their hearts and upon their minds. They'll think differently. They'll feel differently. They'll act and live differently. That's religion, in the best definition of the word. And so, agreeing with John, who would say, in the midst of men being and doing wrong and being filthy, then you who practice righteousness, you still practice it. And you who are holy, you still keep yourself holy. Now, our Lord is sympathetic, I know, to our difficulties. But that That's not sufficient grounds just to say, well, my Lord knows all about me. He understands my condition. That's not sufficient grounds to say, well, I can yield then to the world. Or it's not sufficient grounds to say, well, I can give in to my weakness. God will forgive me. He knows the human nature and the human condition. No. To the saints, the goal is what? Christ-likeness. And we're running out of time to be made more and more like unto our Lord Jesus because the time is near. Lastly, verse 12. This is the third strand in his exhortation, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It is a promise from the Lord himself. Behold, I am coming quickly. And there's this idea of urgency. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. It's a promise from the Lord himself. Now, amid the plenty of verses that could confuse us, and often do, honestly, in the book of Revelation, there seem to be some of them that are crystal clear, right? Here's one. I am coming back. My reward is with me. I will render this to every man. And it's not simply judgment, you see, upon the enemies of God's people. It's rewards to the friends of Zion. It is recompense to our adversaries, yes, but his reward is with him, and he has in his arm plenteous good for all that he has rewarded to us. In fact, let's finish our time together over in the Gospel of Matthew. Join me there in chapter 25. And you'll recognize this already, I hope, as the place where parables are told by Jesus. But these come to this great point that we're looking at. Matthew 25, and he starts in verse 14 with something that touches upon our subject. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called for his own slaves, and he entrusted his possessions to them. His slaves are who? You? Me? And his possessions are what? Well, let's read on. To one slave he gave 5 talents, to another 2 talents, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Paul will celebrate this in the book of Corinthians and other places too. We all have gifts that differ. And the Lord gives to this one this, and he gives to this one that, and another he gives something else. And they're all supposed to be working in a harmony together for the purpose and the glory of God. Now, these men here, his servants, acted in different ways. I like what verse 16 says. Immediately, and there's a sense of urgency right there. Immediately, the one that received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more. And then, in the same way, something about these two guys, in the same way, the one who had received the 2, he went out and he gained a couple more. So suddenly this man's possessions have doubled in the hands of these two fellas. But there's another guy who says, verse 18, he had received the 1 talent, went away and dug in the ground, hid his master's money. And then after a long time, and he doesn't tell us how long it is, does he? The master of those slaves, he came. Oh, what a statement. He came, and he settled accounts with him. Now, Saint, you and I have been given talents. You and I have been given gifts. You and I have been given things to do. You and I have been given a calling. You and all of us. Don't just say, no, it's just the Sunday school teacher, or it's just the missionary. I don't have anything. No, yes, you do. God has given you something, and he expects you to work with that something. And let me stress to you what Jesus says in verse 16. He wants this used immediately. So if you're thinking about praying more, what can I suggest to you in the verse and the strength of this? Quit thinking and start doing. If you're thinking about reading the scripture more often and digging into it and getting into the glories that are there, quit thinking about it and do it. If there are things that Jesus has told you to do, stop thinking. Quit prevaricating. Stop putting it off. Do it. Do it. Oh, let's not be like the guy that buries it in the ground and says, well, at least I'll give it back to him when he returns. No, no, no. No. He is coming, and what he has with him are rewards. Rewards to his friends. And I think it's clear enough when John says to us, and I'll get back there. You don't have to turn. I'll make my way there. But John says to us this, or the Lord speaking through John says, my reward, oh, saints, glory, glory. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So, saints, what's the bottom line of all of this? The time is near. The time is near. Jesus is at the door. Let's be ready for him. And let's pray. Lord, we would not close the book. We would not ignore it. We would not put it on the shelf. We would not run from it, Lord. Lord, may it speak to us. May it encourage each heart. Strengthen each sinew within us, Lord. May it call forth and produce in us even that spirit of activity that would be pleasing in your sight. Oh God, grant to us this good, this great good. Help us, Lord, as we look not to the end of a virus or the discovery of a vaccine or days getting better or favorite restaurants not closing. Help us look to you. The source of our joy is the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Help us look to that, O Lord. Grant this mercy to your church. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.